Well, we will continue to pray for all of the happenings in the Middle East as things kind of unfold over there. For us here this morning, we are continuing. This is our last week on our wellness series, and the goal has been to sort of approach summer with a sound mind, with a quiet spirit, focusing on the wellness of our hearts, minds, and our souls. We've discussed the Sabbath. We've looked at mental health issues last week, depression, anxiety, even some parts of suicide as Elijah considered it in the desert. This morning, we're going to jump into a little bit of stress and loneliness. If you guys are up to date with the culture, we went through this big pandemic thing a few years ago that I believe pushed us into an epidemic of loneliness, just with the compilation of all of the other things that were happening in our society. Loneliness is now one of the most overarching emotions that our teens and our young adults experience when they start to express what do they feel, what are they feeling. It's a feeling that has overcome us. Much to the credit of what phones can do to you, they can isolate you from other people. There's a lot of factors that can go into what causes loneliness. But I do believe there is a difference between social isolation and loneliness. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Before we get there, I have a little analogy for you. I woke up this morning thinking about golf. Okay, I love golf. Golf is one of my favorite sports, and I've been taking Todd, my son, out to hit the ball around. Okay, I brought a club in just to see who would play with it first, and Daniel won that one. So, thank you, Daniel. I woke up thinking about this analogy of golf. And I don't use sports analogies all the time because not everybody plays them. But it popped into my mind as I woke up, and I was like, I gotta share this morning. In the game of golf, there are certain rules that kind of govern the game, right? You're starting at a starting point. Everybody starts in a tee box, and the goal is to get the ball into a hole that's some 300 yards away if it's a par four, or maybe longer if it's a par five, or a little shorter if it's a par three. And the goal, or the rules are that you get to hit it with the club, okay? So if you take your club and you hit that ball, you count your strokes, and as many strokes as it takes you to get that ball into the hole is your score for that hole, right? In theology, okay, when we're talking about theology, if you are a believer, there are certain rules that govern your theology. The swinging of the club, where the ball goes after you hit it, it can all be a little bit different. Okay, if on some of our theological stances, let's just say baptism, it's a big one, right? Let's say baptism. If you're a believer in Christ, okay, that's the standard that you're walking up to hit that ball with. Okay, and we're going to discuss baptism. Now, some of us, if you play like me, I hit the ball and phew, it goes way to the right or way to the left, all right? But I'm still going towards that goal, okay? It might take me 5, 6, 7, 8 strokes, hopefully not, to get it into the hole, but the goal is to get it into the hole. Some people might go a different direction. If I go to the right, a Baptist might go to the left, or a Lutheran might go to the left, or a Catholic might go a little bit to the right, right? I think I'm hitting it straight down the middle, okay? Because that's my goal. I'm trying to align my theology to where I can get it into the hole. It would be nice to get a hole-in-one every single time. If I were to get a hole-in-one every single time, my theology would be perfect, right? It's not. It's not perfect. In fact, it has quite a few flaws. It might take me a little bit longer to get there on my path or my journey to get to an understanding, but it doesn't always get there on the first shot. So my the point of saying this is your theology might shift a little bit, okay? I know my theology on certain things, since I've been studying Christ for over 30 years, has shifted. On some things, it's shifted dramatically. On other things, it's only shifted a little bit. But very rarely does it stay on one path all the way. As long as you are being governed by the rules of Christianity, Christ is the Christ. He died on the cross, he raised from the grave, and he's coming back again. There are core tenets to the theology that govern the game that say you are a Christian. You are a Christ follower. The paths in which all these holes, these theological concepts that you might take to get to an understanding of, hey, this is the way to do it, might be slightly different, but we're all playing the same game, okay? Does that make sense? Now, the thing about golf that I love so much is that the game is played with other people, okay? So when I'm out there playing golf, sure, I can be playing by myself, sometimes. Sometimes I like that because I'm an introvert and I'm okay being out on the course by myself for 4 hours just playing a game. I'm competing against myself. My favorite thing, however, has been playing golf with my son. Now that Todd has grown in this passion for the sport, I get to go with him and he gets to play with me in the game of golf. And I was sitting with a couple friends last night, and we were talking to Todd about his things, his sports that he's doing, and we said, you know, Todd, you like golf, you like basketball, you like soccer, and you like football. Which one's your favorite? And he said, well, right now, my favorite is golf. And so my friend asked him and said, why do you like golf? He said, well, I really just like playing with my dad. And I was like, I didn't cry. I wanted to cry. I cried, okay. Inside, I cried. Now, golf is a game where when you're playing the sport with someone, there's a tightness, there's a connection that's made with your playing partners. It's different than football. I played football all throughout high school. I played a little bit in college, just intramurals, and I play team sports all the time. Golf is different because when you're playing golf, you're having conversations. You're talking about life. You're getting 4 hours of time spent with someone in relationship. When you go to football, it's more corporate. It's, hey, you got an assignment. Let's go. Let's get it, right? And you're getting people amped up. Let's go. Let's charge. Golf is leisure. You're competing really against yourself and the other person, but more against yourself and how good you can get your game. And this is the analogy, okay? We play this sport called life. We have theologies that we're trying to get to, trying to understand. We're trying to get that ball in the hole. Some of us, Todd's going over here sometimes, I'm going over here sometimes, but we're meeting back together at the hole, and we're doing life together, okay? Golf is a great analogy for doing life together, discipleship, working the theologies out together, understanding this life, the things that we believe and the things that govern us together, okay? So with that, let's jump into loneliness, because loneliness, in comparison to social isolation, is the feeling of being alone. Social isolation is that lack of social connection or interaction. Right? We were all forced into social isolation during COVID, right? We were told to separate, to isolate, to remain just within your household and eliminate all social interactions, right? That's a social isolation. Loneliness is the perception of being alone. It's the feeling that you get that there's nobody else around you, that you're disconnected, even when you might be surrounded by other people, right? So the first one, the social isolation, is subjective or objective, right? It is a fact. This is you, you're away from the connections of other people. The subjective part is in the loneliness. That is the feeling. That is, I am, even though everybody's around me, nobody else understands me, right? Even though people are around me and I'm in proximity to others, Nobody knows exactly what's going on inside of my heart. Nobody knows exactly the emotions or the feelings that I'm feeling. We do have examples of this in the Bible. We have three of them that I want to talk about. Real quickly, just Elijah. We talked about him last week, so I'm not going to go super in-depth on him. But after he had his whole tremendous experience on defeating the prophets of Baal, he went out and found a quiet place, and he felt so alone that he even asked God to take his life. The feeling of loneliness can drive you into depression in such a way that you might just want to call it quits. Right? Elijah felt that way. David felt that way. All throughout the Psalms, he expresses these feelings of loneliness, of discontentment, of my God, like, why have you forsaken me? He's gone. You lead me by these quiet waters. You know, he talks about himself being in despair. You've set my feet or at the table of the enemies, right? He's like, why am I so alone? Why is everybody against me? Why is this life so hard? And then lastly, we have Jesus himself. Jesus himself had the feeling of loneliness. If we go to Psalm 22, I didn't put it up on the screen because I wanted to read it from the scripture. Jesus on the cross says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in Aramaic, right? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He cries it out. It's a psalm from David, Psalm chapter 22, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is an example of how to overcome this feeling of loneliness and turn it into a time of solitude, okay? So when he is on the cross, he is experiencing torment. He's taking upon himself all the sins of all the people of all the world. And if you can just walk through me with the walk through the timeline of events with me on Jesus going to the cross, right? He's captured by Pontius or by the Roman government, right? And they put him up on display, and he's on trial. And his friends, his disciples that once used to be with him, start to deny him. Peter says, "Who's Jesus? I don't know him." His other disciples, they run and they hide. And they say, I didn't know this guy, out of fear of losing their own life. He's abandoned and betrayed. Everybody that used to be close to him are now watching him as he's put up on a cross. They're surrounding him, divvying up his clothes and casting lots for his clothes. They're spitting on him, they're kicking him, they're mocking him, they're laughing at him, and they are saying, who are you, O King of the Jews? If you are really the King of the Jews, why don't you call down from heaven and have God save you right now? Who are you, Jesus? What? What are you going to do about it, Jesus? You're hanging on a cross. And the sense that Jesus is feeling in his humanity is loneliness and despair. If anybody knows anything about loneliness, it's Jesus. He's been betrayed. He's been isolated. He's feeling the despair. And he cries out. He says, he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's the one verse they give us, but he most likely read this entire chapter. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? He's crying out in his loneliness, God, where are you? Save me. In his humanity, he's experiencing loneliness. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I'm not silent. Some of you may have felt this way before. He turns it. And he says, in my loneliness, I'm going to proclaim the truths of your promises. Verse 3, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. You can hear the despair in his cry. His bones are beaten. His body is marred. Everyone he loved has left him, and he's crying out, God, save me. Continuing, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. I don't know if you've ever experienced or felt that kind of loneliness or despair. If you have, let Jesus' words be an encouragement to you that he will deliver you. In fact, I do want to just spend a moment in prayer for anybody that might be even experience a part of that this morning. So if you would, can you just pray with me real fast? God, as we think upon your cross, we think about the agony that you experienced, the loneliness and despair that was upon you. And if anyone in here can relate to that, if we know that sense of loneliness, God, I pray that we would turn to you right now and ask that you would be our comfort in knowing that we're not alone in this fight, in this life, in this time. That even when we feel alone, we are not alone, because you've already been there. And you've already accomplished the work on the cross of defeating the despair of sin and agony and defeat. And that's where we place our trust and hope this morning, is completely on your cross. We We pray this in your name. Amen. The glorious thing about the cross, the most beautiful thing about all of this, is that it doesn't end there. We know that in 3 days after he dies and he says, "It is finished," he rises again and he says, "Now I have overcome the world. You may experience the peace of Christ." He has overcome the world, and now his Holy Spirit has been left with us. After he ascended, he said, "I will leave one who is greater than I." He's saying the Holy Spirit will be with you and will indwell you and will come upon you and be the paraclete, the counselor, the comforter who comes inside of you, who says you will never be alone again. He is all places, all times, and he lives and dwells within those who know him and have received the Spirit of the living Christ. He's here now with us. The living God is here with us, walking through life with us. Emmanuel is God with us. Jesus is with us. So, I had to address the question though. Are feelings sinful? Because he experiences all of these sins. Throughout Scripture, we see this sin or these types of feelings that come from. You see joy in John chapter 15. You see him Jesus experiencing joy. You see him experiencing anger in Mark, right? You see him experiencing sorrow, and then ultimately the loneliness on the cross. So yes, in all things, he responded in ways that were pleasing to God. Feelings themselves are not sinful, is my argument. But when feelings become sin is when they steer us away from God's will. The feelings themselves are not necessarily sinful. It's when they steer us away from what God is desiring for us that they become sinful. For example, feeling angry is not a sin. Jesus was angry when he walked into the temple and they turned it into a market, right? He says, he came in and turned over the table saying, "This isn't what this was all about. This is supposed to be a temple for worship, and you've turned it into a place of mammon, right? Of money and greed." He says that the feeling of anger was not a sin, but the acting out of that feeling in a harmful way, in a way that is against God's will and against God's desires, when anger becomes a sin. If you have the hatred in your heart and you're wishing murder upon a brother, right? If you're wishing that they weren't there, that feeling of anger has now turned into a sin because it's corrupted the heart from the righteousness of God. In the same way, anything, you can talk about the perversion of anything that is good. God has created this life for things for us to enjoy. This life has been created for us to enjoy these things, but when we turn them into a perversion of what it's originally created for, that's when it becomes a sinful action. If it's against the order in which God has designed it to be. Jesus, in his battles with loneliness, despite his feelings of loneliness, never sinned. He didn't sin. He didn't succumb to the despair. He didn't say, "God, I forsake you." He didn't walk or turn his back away from him. He cried out to him and said, "God, I'm feeling these things. I need you in this moment." Instead, he used these moments of loneliness to experience a time of solitude to draw closer to God. And he did this, like, not just on the cross, but throughout his ministry as well. You would see him all the time going out by himself to experience times of solitude with God, turning the loneliness into a time of communion with the Holy One. He goes out and he prays and he fasts and he gains strength and clarity for his mission as he is alone with God. He combated isolation by reaching out to those who were around him. He went to the marginalized, to those who were lepers and tax collectors and sinners, and he ate with them at the table. Jesus' ultimate isolation on the cross was experienced, yet it was followed by this sin or by this act of resurrection, right? That he went through the pain, through the loneliness, in order to experience a communion with people beyond our imagination with all of us for the rest of eternity. I'll get to that point next. I want to talk about stress before I get to the final point. Okay? Stress and loneliness kind of are coupled together, because if you're not lonely, you're probably stressed out. Right? If you're stressed, you might feel in the opposite direction. You might feel irritable or angry or impatient. Okay? You might feel overburdened or overwhelmed, anxious, nervous, afraid. You might have racing thoughts, unable to enjoy yourself, depressed, uninterested in life, a lost sense of humor or a sense of dread. You might feel worried or neglected or lonely at times. Okay? I wanted to give you guys a quick stress test. So here's five questions for you. All right? Add up your numbers. I want to see how stressed out you are. Okay? Give yourself a 1 if this is not describing you at all. Give yourself a 5 if it's all the time. How often do you feel overwhelmed? That's the first one. How frequently do you have trouble relaxing? How often do you feel anxious or worried? How frequently do you experience sleep problems due to stress? And how often do you feel that you can't cope with all the things you have to do? I'll give you a minute. Add them up. I know I'm a math teacher as well, so like 5 + 4 = 9. Or if it's all fives, it's 25, okay? If it's 5, you probably should be living in Hawaii, because that's your chill demeanor, okay? If your number, after adding all these up, is over 20, you're probably a little too stressed out. Okay. So what's the point? What do we do about this? I want to revisit the retweet that I shared last week, because it's been on my mind ever since I shared it. You are the strategy. The table is our tool, and the gospel is our goal. The more I think about this, the more I love it. I love it. Because we, as a church, are the people. We are the strategy. God is choosing to work out his plan to move towards his kingdom being established through us. We are God's strategy, and the table is the tool. And the table is what I want to focus on. The table is where we get all the work done. I would love to move into a season for us as a church, as a community, from all the churches around in all of this area, all of Manteca, all of California, the Christian church, the large C church in all of the world, to gather around and sit at a table and just talk. Because we are the strategy. I can't lay out some mission vision statement for you and say, hey, this is where we're going. Everybody jump on board. Let's go. Let's do it. And this is God's strategy. It doesn't work like that. I'm not this guy who says, this is God's strategy. Let's do it. We are the people, and God is saying, hey, let's work and move amongst the people. I like this. I'm walking out here in the middle. We are the people. We, us, are the strategy. We are the strategy. Right? We are the strategy. Let's come together, sit at the table, and talk about the gospel. Because the gospel is our goal. I want each one of us to sit at my dining table at some point. I want to come to your dining table and sit and have dinner with you. Samosas, I love samosas. You know, you make those for me, I'm coming. Tri-tip, I know I got some professional barbecuers. Vegan food, I'll eat vegan food, Deb. Right? I'll tough through that one, but I can do it. Okay? It's not about the food. It's about the gospel around a table saying, let's work out this strategy together. And I love talking strategy. I love the game of chess. I love sports. I love golf. I love baseball. Talking through the strategy of the sport is almost more fun to me than actually playing the sport. Talking about what we're going to do. Let's go to India. Let's visit New Creation Ministries, right? Thank you for joining us this morning. Okay? Let's go there. Let's go to Mongolia and travel out in the back wilderness of wherever and find, you know, some random group that hasn't heard about Jesus and tell them about Jesus. I love to talk strategy because in the strategy, in the conversation around the table, Jesus meets us there. And he says, this is the gospel. I died on the cross so that you might know me. And that when you know me, you'll bring alongside little Todd. Or you'll bring alongside someone from your work. You'll hit that golf ball around and afterward you're going to sit around the table and have some barbecue. And we're going to talk about Jesus. We are his strategy. The table is our tool. And the gospel is our goal. Let's come to the table and let's eat. Let's eat. You are not alone. When you're sitting around the table with someone, you are not alone. That's why the table is our tool, so that you can know you are not alone. We want to sit at the table with you and commune. Let's do it, church. Let's do it. Let me pray for us. We'll worship a couple times. Father God, I thank you for allowing us to be a part of your strategy. We know that you can come and you can do whatever you want to do, but you've chosen to use us to complete your mission, to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, to commune with one another, to sit at the table and have these conversations with the gospel in mind. God, we proclaim the goodness of Christ together this morning. We think upon the cross. We know that you are a Savior who can relate with us in all ways, that you have experienced the temptations of this world, that your mind has been challenged by all the mental issues that we've been challenged with. You've felt the feelings, you've walked the walk, you've talked the talk, and you've lived the life that has said, you are the one and the only Savior of the world. You've conquered death and you've given us life. This morning, God, we stand upon the promise that you have given us. We proclaim unashamedly that you are the living Christ, the overcomer of death. We proclaim that you have risen from the grave and have ascended into heaven, and you rule. You rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In that proclamation, God, our hearts turn to worship, and we lay down. We lay down our fears. We lay down our concerns. We lay down our anxieties, our depression, our loneliness. We place them at your feet, and we proclaim, God, come. Lord Jesus, come. I pray this in your name. Amen.